As this phase of the church and the work of God gets underway, what resources would you want if we could have anything? Would the resources be people, ministers, money, television, radio, literature, a college? We need all of that and more, but what do we need the most? What we need the most of is faith and truth, spiritual things, spiritual qualities, spiritual strengths, not physical. Yes, we need the physical, but not the most. We need faith and truth. And of course, they go together, and we have both of them. But we need more. First of all, let's take time as we go through God's Word on this subject. Let's take time to take a look at what the Bible says about faith. If you'll get your Bible and follow along and then study all of these scriptures later, you will see that there are some tremendous, rich spiritual food here in God's Word. Let's turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 18. Jesus Christ asked a very important question. He says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 6, leading up to that question, the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge says," breaking into a thought here, "and shall not God avenge or vindicate his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, and his elect do pray to him regularly, day and night." And so he says that right here, his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them, I tell you that he will vindicate them speedily. When God decides to move, when God decides to answer, he can move very swiftly. And then here's the question that Jesus Christ asked. Very important one. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? It's going to be so rare, it's going to be so hard to find it, that he asked the question, is it going to be anywhere on the earth? Now, of course, we know that he will find faith on the earth. We know that in his church and in his work will be people, his people, who will be filled with faith. And we must be. And that's one of the things we need the most to live our lives as Christians. And that's one of the things we need the most of to fulfill the work and to establish and build and develop his true church, to get back on track and stay there, back to the path that God laid down through Mr. and Mrs. Herbert W. Armstrong. And to do that, it takes faith. And we can have it, and God will help us. But it's very rare because we live in a faithless generation. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 1, we see a definition here of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have confidence, and we have anticipation of the future and of what's coming. We may not see it, we may not can feel it, touch it, taste it, hear it, but we have faith. We know that God exists, we know that he means what he says and says what he means, we know that he backs up what he promises, and so we trust him, and therefore we have faith. That's what faith is. Faith is knowing that God exists and that he'll do what he says, and so we simply trust him. It's not a matter of physical things. It's a matter of trusting God and that he exists and that he will do what he says. That's what he says right here in verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. You know, if we're going to be his people and if we're going to be his work in church, we've got to live by faith. And we can, and we are, but we need more of it. That's much more important than any physical things that we can think of. And then the physical things follow, because he sees to it that our needs are provided, but first there must be faith. If we do not have faith, if we're full of doubt and worry, and if we are edgy and paranoid, and if we're uptight, and if we are skittish and scared, that's not pleasing to God. He wants us to know that he exists and that he will do what he says, and that we absolutely believe that. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And therefore, faith involves believing, not only that God exists, but believing that he will do what he says, reward those that really seek him. How can we increase our faith? How can we get it if we don't have much to start with? Let's turn over here to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. All too often, we human beings, with our frailties and foibles and mistakes and weaknesses, we approach faith without really understanding it. We know we need it, we need more of it, but you got to work it up, or somehow or the other, it's just so hard to have it, or so hard to maintain it or exercise it. It's just out of reach. And once you have it, it's hard to hang on to it, etc. None of that has anything to do with living faith. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is something we can ask for and He will give it to us. And faith is something that grows as we exercise it. And furthermore, faith is something that will get stronger and stronger the closer we get to God through prayer and study. And that has nothing to do with working it up. That has nothing to do with somehow or the other emotionally becoming so wound up that now we have faith. No, not at all. Notice here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing. We hear the truth about God. We know He exists. We've proven He exists. We have no doubt that He exists. And we hear the truth from His Word. We know His Word is inspired. We have no doubt that it's inspired. And so we soak up as much of His Word as we can, and we soak up as much of our understanding of God and strengthen our relationship with Him. And what happens then is our faith begins to really get stronger and stronger and stronger. Faith comes by hearing, it says in verse 17 of Romans 10, and hearing by the Word of God. God becomes more and more real. His Word becomes more and more understandable and much clearer. Therefore, our faith gets stronger and stronger. And the more we live by faith, the stronger our faith gets, and the more it will grow. Before long, if we keep on going in that direction, we're actually filled with living faith, and we're actually walking by faith. And then that opens all kinds of doors. Then God will respond to that, and He will do whatever needs doing for us as individuals, and He will send whatever we need sent for the work in the church, because we believe that He is, and we believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Therefore, He's pleased with us. Therefore, blessings will flow our way. So the way we strengthen our faith is to draw close to God, to saturate our minds with His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's go over here to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul was instructing Timothy and also us as Christians regarding the Christian way of life, regarding the ministry, regarding the work, the church. And look what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, you see, we have to speak the truth. We have to have sound doctrine. We have to be able to prove it by the Bible. And we have to teach wholesome things, true things, right things, clean, wonderful, pure things. And that has to be the way we think and the way we talk. God does not want us to have filthiness and vileness. He does not want us to twist and turn and spin stuff. He does not want us to be like the world. He wants us to come out of the world. And He wants us to teach His truth, not the principles and the values of this world, but recapture the values of His Word. And that has to do with wholesome words. And if someone or anybody does not follow that approach, look what God says through Paul as he wrote Timothy. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 6, he's proud, knowing nothing but doting, just being obsessed about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Questions are fine, discussions are great, but the questions have to be sincere. And once they are, they should be respected and they should be answered. But when the questions are just trying to argue or fight or debate or create all kinds of trouble, no, it's a waste of time to get involved with anyone or anything like that. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, verse 5, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And here's what Paul told Timothy, from such withdraw yourself. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. See that? It's not a matter of how much you have or what you have. It's a matter of godliness with contentment. And when we have faith, and when we have the truth, and when we're close to God, that's the most important thing. Our closeness to God, our relationship with Him, which involves faith and truth. And then as far as other matters and other needs, he'll take care of it. Notice verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And God will always provide that for us if we put him first. And he'll even provide more than just the basic necessities. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's worldliness. It's physical things. It's selfishness. It's covetousness. It's carnal-mindedness. It's wallowing in Satan's world and his way. And it always leads us in the wrong direction. We end up in the wrong place. And it's destructive. And it's away from God and his truth and his way. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, there's nothing wrong with money, but to love it, there's the problem. And it makes it a root of all evil. When you look at evil, and you will find somewhere in there the root of money, because people lust and covet money. And the more of it they can have, the more of it they want. It's power. It's about them. It's about them having their own way and being able to do their own thing and be their own self instead of yielding to God and doing what God says. And so it's the use of money, and it's the obsession and overly desirous lusting and coveting after money and having too much desire for too much money. There's the problem. But money kept in its right place and used properly is a blessing from God, both individually and in his work. But it's the love of money. There is the root of evil that Paul is talking about, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That attitude will take us away from God. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Don't get involved in them. Here's where you ought to have your focus. Here's what you ought to be concentrating on. Here's what you ought to be caught up in as a Christian, as a minister of God. Follow after righteousness. That's not a physical thing. Godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Those are the things that Christians desire. Those are the things that the work of God and Church of God need. And right in the middle of them, faith. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. It's not a physical fight. It's not using fists and weapons. It's not carnal violence, that kind of thing. It's a spiritual fight using spiritual weapons like faith and truth and humility and meekness and determination and endurance and God's Holy Spirit. And God will help us in that fight. Notice here now in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And you know, when we trust in God, everything he gives us is much, much, much more enjoyable. And we share it with other people, and we thank God for it, whether it be food, drink, clothing, travel, fresh air, whatever it is, a home. But that doesn't come first. No, what comes first is God and the spiritual qualities and spiritual blessings that he gives us. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich, notice, rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, empty talk, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred or strayed concerning the faith. Grace be unto you. Amen. And then James, one of the great leaders of the early New Testament church, made a very profound statement under inspiration of God over here in James chapter 2 and verse 5. Notice what it says here. James chapter 2 and verse 5, a tremendous verse. Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to them that love him? What could be more tremendous and wonderful and rewarding and desirous and necessary than what James says here? Rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. They go together. So instead of setting out to be rich by playing the stock market and just focusing on that all the time and getting as much money as we can through it, or by saving up all the money we can and then just focusing on that, or by somehow or the other through this, that, and the other deal, or this, that, and the other maneuver, acquire homes and cars and clothes and wealth. And nothing wrong with homes and cars and clothes and wealth if it's used properly, but that's not what we set out to do. That's not our quest. Instead of doing that, what God's people will do and what God's work in church needs to do is to move forward and overcome and grow and become rich in faith. Rich in faith. That takes care of everything else when we do that, and that's what James says. Now let's turn to read something that Paul wrote. God inspired it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And I know it's really exciting to get a big check. It's really exciting to get some kind of big bonus. It's really exciting to have a new car or a house or a trip. All of that can be very, very exciting, but we have to keep it in proper perspective. How excited are we to have more faith? You know what ought to be more exciting, more thrilling? You know what ought to just really move us with tremendous passion? When we start studying and thinking about and asking God for more faith, and we begin to have more faith, and we grow to where we are truly rich in faith, now that is something to really be excited about, to where we are people of faith. We don't brag about it. We don't flaunt it. We don't draw attention to it. We just simply, in a humble, meek, but unmovable way, live by faith, individually and as the work and church of God. Look what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are at peace. We're very eager and optimistic and zealous and on fire. And we love life when we walk by faith, not based on what we see, not based on what people have humanly guaranteed us, not based on what we can put our hands on, but based on what we can't see, based on what people have not guaranteed us, and based on what we can't put our hands on, simply based on knowing that God exists and that He'll do what He says, based on faith. And that's what we walk by. Now that's security. That's assurance. That's what success will grow from. That's when all our needs will be provided and then much more. We're walking by faith. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's turn to one other scripture under this particular section of the sermon, and that is this subject of faith. Let's turn over here to James chapter 2. You know, when you study about Gideon's army in the Bible, that's kind of what we're looking at right now in God's church and God's work. It's a little Gideon's army, but wow, if we live by faith, what a powerful tool and an instrument we can be in God's hands. Look at what He did with Gideon's army. They went forward based on faith, but they were very small in number. You can read about it. Look it up. And yet they had faith, and therefore they had power, power that God gave them. Now, they also had to do their part, and so do we. And when they did what God instructed them to do and combined that with faith and move forward, their victory was absolutely guaranteed by Almighty God. He will not go back on His word. Let's notice here in James chapter 2, we read here about faith and works. It says in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone." Living faith is combined with righteous works. Righteous works is always combined with living faith. They go together. Works without faith, dead works. Faith without works, dead faith. Living faith and righteous works, a tremendous combination. In other words, we have to believe that God is, that He'll do what He says, and He will do that, but we also have to do our part. Now, some things we can't do a thing about, and God just has to do it all. Other things we can do something about, and God helps us do our part. But we still have to do our part. Faith and works. Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" They go together. Notice verse 26 of James 2. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We ask God to help us find a job, and we trust that He will, and then we go look for a job and ask Him to help us do the looking. And that's when we have a job, when God gets ready for us to have one, if we've done our part. But if we ask Him to help us find a job, we just sit around doing nothing. God isn't going to do everything for us. He's given us minds. He's given us bodies. He's given us intelligence and talents and ability. He wants us to learn and grow and exercise character. And He wants us to build faith. And so He expects us to do our part. Exercise faith, step out and do our part. You know, when Peter was in the boat and Christ came walking across the Sea of Galilee and Peter said, "Can I come out where you are?" Jesus Christ, I'm paraphrasing it all, said, "Come on out." See, Peter had faith, but he didn't stay in the boat. He had faith, and what did he do? He stepped out on the water, and he stood on the water until he started looking around at what was happening instead of looking at Jesus Christ in faith, and that's when he started sinking. So it's faith and works. We have to do our part, and sometimes our part is seemingly insignificant, but it isn't insignificant. God has called all of us to do our part in His work, in His church. And sometimes it's behind the scenes, and it's not glamorous, and a lot of times people don't even know about it, but God knows, and it's very, very important and essential if the work's going to get done and the church is going to go forward. I want to read from a speech Winston Churchill gave to the coal miners in Britain, October 31st, 1942, in the middle of World War II. He came to them and spoke to them, and he said, "Someday when children ask, 'What did you do to win this inheritance for us and to make our name so respected among men?' one will say, 'I was a fighter pilot.' Another will say, 'I was in the submarine service.' Another, 'I marched with the 8th Army.' A fourth will say, 'None of you could have lived without the convoys and the merchant seamen.' And you in your turn will say, 'You coal miners, you in your turn will say, with equal pride and with equal right, we cut the coal.'" You see, if they hadn't been down in those coal mines cutting that coal, Britain could not have survived. They had to have coal in order to power the electrical plants, to power the industrial complex. Therefore, then, those people who were cutting the coal were just as much a part of the victory that Britain finally had in World War II as a fighter pilot or a submarine captain. It took all of them together to get the results of victory. Coal had to be produced in order to power the industrial and military complex. Well, the same thing is true in God's army. Whatever needs doing, all of us must put our shoulder to the wheel and do it and be fully engaged in doing it, whatever our part is. And when you put all of that together, you have a team that, with God's help, will carry out the assignments that He's given all of us to do. And so there are no insignificant responsibilities in the church and the work of God. All of what God has called us to do is very important and very, very significant. It's just that man attaches certain importance and significance to things. But as far as God is concerned, when we're doing what He says, that's significant and that's necessary. Glamorous or not so glamorous, notwithstanding. Now let's move on to the subject of truth. We're talking about faith and truth. Of course, they're interwoven. They're intertwined. We must believe what God says in order to grow and bear fruit. We can't doubt or waver. But we also have to have the truth. But it's got to be mixed with faith. Let's notice that over here in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Look what Paul says here, Hebrews 4 and 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." You can hear the truth all day long, but if it's not mixed with faith that then will allow us to go out and put it to use, what good is it? It's just academic. Knowledge is of no value unless it is applied, Mr. Armstrong always said. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. It's not the hearers of the word that will be justified, but the doers of the word that will be justified. All of that's in the Bible. So we have to follow what we know. We have to implement what we're taught, and that takes faith. So faith must be combined with truth, but if we don't know the truth, then we're not going to do the truth, and therefore it's dead faith. So living faith means that it's combined with the truth, and knowing the truth means we're going to do it. Works. Faith and works. They're interwoven. They're inseparable. They're like a hand and glove. What a blessing to know the truth. We cannot find the truth on our own. We cannot research until we come up with the truth based on our intelligence, based on our education, based on our scholarly research. God has to open our mind and lead us to the truth and then give us the understanding of it. And we have to respond to that calling and we have to study that truth and then we grow an understanding of it. Let's notice here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. Just hearing it's not enough. Here's an example of that. Acts 1 verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealots and Judas the brother of James. A very potent group there, but a small group, but a powerful one. It's quality, not quantity, that counts with God most of all. Both are fine, but quality, that's the most important thing. And look at the powerful group that were assembled there. Now, if you read about the ministry of Jesus Christ and his time on this earth, he was God in the flesh. He was human, but he was also God in the flesh, both God and man. You read about some fantastic things that he said and did. And he said and did a lot of things that weren't even recorded. But the sermons he preached and the teachings that he gave and the healings and signs and wonders and miracles that he performed, whether it was with one person or dozens or hundreds or thousands, and sometimes it was thousands. Sometimes he would come into a village and the whole village would turn out to hear him and see him and watch what he did. And so in the course of his 3.5 year ministry, he would have been known and seen and heard by thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And yet, once he had been crucified and rose from the dead, and then those that had heard him came together, and he used those to start his church, those that had heard him and did something about it did not number to the hundreds or thousands. No, it was only a very small little flock. Even though thousands heard what Christ taught, thousands saw what he did, some of them even had those miracles and healings given to them. But precious few did anything about it until later. They heard the truth, but they didn't mix it with faith and do something about it. Gotta have both. Notice here in verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. It's another thing we need to take note of. When you start reading about those who really serve God and those that he used to get his church started and those he used to get his work going, you're going to see that it involves families, but it also especially involves women and men. You know, God used Mrs. Armstrong to challenge her husband. And he then took that challenge and did an intensive 6-month study about what the Bible really taught regarding the Sabbath and the commandments and so on. And he began to realize, because God was opening his mind, that what the Bible actually says is different to what he had been taught and what the world says and the churches in this world say it says. But who started that process? God did through a woman, Mrs. Loma D. Armstrong. And you see, God uses women as you study the Bible. He often does. And so we need to appreciate that and realize that, yes, the men lead. Yes, the men are ministers, but the women have just as important a role to play in their own right. And here we have in this group many women, and one of them was the mother of Jesus, Mary, and his family, his brothers. Notice verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120 men and brethren, and he began to preach. How many? About 120. Out of all of the multitudes that Jesus Christ spoke to and all the multitudes that he performed signs and wonders and miracles in front of are to, only 120 started off very small. See, he uses small things to do big things, and then he's the one who gets the credit because we have to look to him for everything. He didn't start off big, and then they could look around and say, well, of course we did all this. Look how big we are. Look how smart we are. Look how wealthy we are. He started the church off on Pentecost, 31 AD, with a very small group of about 120. And then they grew and grew and grew. Not because they were so brilliant and they were so talented and they were so powerful and they had such a big group, but because Jesus Christ was doing it all through them. Therefore, they had to yield to him and do their part, but they knew why. This little group here could never accomplish all that was accomplished from Pentecost 31 AD forward in the church that Jesus built. That's a very, very important lesson to keep in mind. And what did you find in that group? You'll find as you study it, and as it grew and grew and grew, called the Church of God, you found faith and you found truth. Concerning truth, let's go on over here now to Psalms chapter 117. We're going to read a couple of places in the book of Psalms from a man who certainly was filled with faith and who certainly did love the truth. His name was David. And of course, David made some mistakes and David had some problems. You'll find as you study the life of David that everything he did was big. He did big things. He made big mistakes. He repented big and he had a big heart and he had a heart that was wholehearted. And God said that he was a man after his own heart and he's going to have a tremendous responsibility in the kingdom. And so we can learn a lot reading from David's writings as they were inspired by God. And I'll tell you one thing you'll learn. He was a man of faith, and he just loved the truth of God. Loved it very much. Let's notice right here in Psalms 117 and verse 1. This is the shortest chapter in the Bible and the middle chapter. It's interesting if you check over here in verse 8 of chapter 118. That's the middle verse of the Bible. It says here, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Right, talking about faith, but look what he says about truth over here in Psalms chapter 117, verse 1. Oh, praise the Eternal, all you nations, praise him, all you people. Verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. The truth endures forever. You can't wipe it out. It can never be stamped out. It can be attacked, maligned, ridiculed, twisted. It can be suppressed, but it can never be wiped out. It's irrepressible. It just pops up over here and endures over there and remains in the other place. That's the way the truth of God is. Once again, Winston Churchill had a very interesting comment about the truth. He said this at the House of Commons, May 17th, 1915. The truth is incontrovertible. Panic may resent it. Ignorance may deride it. Malice may destroy it. But there it is. Can't do away with it. It will continue. It's kind of like, I believe it was John Quincy Adams that said one time, facts are stubborn things. They won't go away. And that's what we want to do as Christians in our own lives. Live by truth and by facts. We want the truth. We want the facts without getting petty and picky and self-righteous about it. But in a humble and determined way, we're never going to water the truth down. We're not going to profane it. We're not going to take from it. We're not going to dilute it. We're going to uphold it in faith because it's so wonderful. And it's never going away. It's going to endure forever. People come and go, but the truth doesn't. And David knew that, and he loved it. Let's go over here to Psalms chapter 146. Psalms 146 and verse 5. Notice what he says here. Psalms 146 and verse 5. Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help. That's right. When we look to God for everything, amazing things start to take place. We just put it all on the line for him. We put all our eggs in one basket, as it were, and that is in the hands of God. We don't hold anything back. We don't reserve any part of our lives for ourselves, but rather we just give it all over to God entirely and completely. Realizing that, of course, on our own and of ourselves, we're nothing. Mr. Armstrong put it this way. He was nothing but a piece of junk on a junk heap, but he turned it all over to God and got out of his way. And look what God did through the man and through Mrs. Armstrong. And we've got to do the same thing. When we do that, that's true happiness. That's true security. That's true peace. Because we're doing it in faith, and we're doing it because He's God, and we trust Him, and He has the truth. And so that's what David meant here when he said, "Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Verse 6, "which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keeps truth forever." God will never allow His truth to be wiped out. He will never allow it to be diminished. He will never allow it to be twisted and turned into something else. And His truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Bible is absolutely up to date. It absolutely applies in every generation. Men come up with new ideas. Men come up with new mores and new standards and values. But God's values and standards and God's truth and God's way remains the same. It remains perfect. It remains 100% correct. It remains to be what works every single time we put it into practice. Doesn't matter where in history you want to look, whether you're looking in the Garden of Eden or whether you're looking in our time today. Styles change, technology changes, governments change, what's acceptable in society, that changes, situation ethics. But God and His Word and His way and His truth, they don't change. What we have to do is change to become more like God. And what we must do is change so that our ways are in line with what He says. And you can still use modern technology, and you can still be up to date in every sense of the word. But faith and truth remain the same. And we get in line with them, and above all, in line with God. Because they're not going away. See what it says here? God keeps truth forever. Now let's turn over here and read in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. The book of Isaiah is a tremendous book. This man Isaiah was a tremendous servant of God. You read through this book of Isaiah, you read some tremendously powerful, sweeping principles from God. It's uplifting, it's inspiring, it's invigorating. And if we absorb it into our thinking, it will help us broaden our vistas and strengthen our vision and think big instead of in a small little sandbox called our own little world. We'll get out of that tunnel vision approach and start thinking big. We'll think outside the ruts if we really study this book of Isaiah and the sweep and scope that we find there. And look what it says here about truth. Isaiah 25 and verse 1, "O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name." Now, that doesn't mean we ought to run around here just yelling, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord," and jumping up and down in meetings and shouting hallelujah and amen and praise the Lord and all that kind of thing. After a while, it doesn't mean anything anyway. It's just mindless, repetitive word. What he's saying here is the way we live our life, the example we set, the way we let our light shine is praising Him. And when we sing in worship to Him, we praise Him. And when we kneel down and pray to Him, we praise Him, we thank Him, we honor Him, we glorify Him, we adore Him, we yield and surrender to Him. That's what David's talking about. "O Lord, You are my God, I will exalt You, I will praise Your name, for You've done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." They go together, faith and truth. Faithfulness and truth. Let's keep going right over here in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 13. Says in Isaiah 59:13, "In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, not good." God hates lying. He hates falsehoods. He hates accusations and spins and twists and turns when it comes to anything, and especially His truth in today's society and even in the church in some cases. Lying is taken so lightly, and people do it so much, it just becomes pathological. Instead of always telling the truth every time, tell the truth or don't say anything. But if you say something, make sure it's the truth. That's what God wants us to do, and no matter what happens, once we tell the truth. You have to tell the truth. If you're going to speak, you better speak the truth and face the consequences. And from God, the consequences will be great. From man, sometimes it might mean persecution. It might mean suffering. In some cases, it might even mean death. But after that, eternal life at the resurrection when Christ returns. The truth is very important. Lying is not some small thing. God says no liars will be in his kingdom. And liars will go into the lake of fire. And there is no such thing as a little lie and a quasi-important lie and really a black lie. White lie, black lie, multicolored lie, polka dot lie. A lie is a lie. He said you better not do it. It's breaking the commandments. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. That's sin. Rather, he wants us to live the truth, think the truth, and always speak the truth. That's exactly what God says we must do, and that's the only thing that will be acceptable to him. Notice verse 14 of Isaiah 59. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Don't you see that everywhere? Truth has fallen in the streets. Where can you go today and find truth? Who can you talk to and know it's true? There are some places you can find it. There are some people you can talk to and know it'll be there. But more and more and more, there's less and less truth to be found anywhere. And as far as exalting the truth and stressing the importance of the truth, it's getting further and further down, 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 and falling into the street. We can't let that happen. We cannot let the truth be wiped out and fall in the street. We cannot let the true doctrines, the true teachings, the practices, and the traditions that Mr. Herbert Armstrong taught and proved by the Bible be diluted and pushed aside and eventually just simply wiped out. And we're not going to with God's help. Because in faith and with God's help, we're going to get back on track with all of those doctrines and teachings and practices and traditions that are based in the Bible, found in the Bible, and clearly explained and taught by Herbert W. Armstrong for 54 years. Until he died in 1986 at the age of 93. It's not going to fall in the street. The truth of God is not going to. Let's notice now in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Run you to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. Do you seek the truth? Do I seek the truth? Do we all crave the truth? Do we want it? Will we settle for nothing less but the truth? I hope the answer to all those questions is a resounding yes. And God will back us up if we do that. He will help us. Why would we want anything else but the truth? We don't want to take the easy road and just begin to relax and be real comfortable and don't make waves and settle in to accept this, that, and the other thing and coexist with error here and heresy there and wrong practices over there and wrong teachings over there. We can't do that. We have to stand up for the truth, and if that brings heat and fire and pain, so be it. We can't settle for anything less but that. The truth takes you in the right direction. You end up in the right place, the kingdom of God. Error takes you in the wrong direction, and you end up in the wrong place. So it might be easy and comfortable, although people might be going along with you and saying, it's okay, God says it's not. God says it's not. He's looking for people who really seek the truth and do it in faith. And he's found them, and you're some of them. Jesus talked about the truth. Let's turn over here to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 31. When you start reading what Jesus Christ said and preached and taught and did, you're going to see a lot of times it had to do with faith and truth. Notice here in John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. We have to endure. We have to continue. We have to keep going no matter what. We can't quit. We can't stop. We can't veer off. We can't drift off track. Got to stay on the path. Continue in my word. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Isn't that wonderful? You talk about relief. You talk about peace. You talk about fulfillment. You talk about excitement and zeal. You talk about tremendous, wonderful, abundant living. That's what comes when we know the truth. And with God's help, we obey it in faith. Of course, we make mistakes. We slip up. Of course, we stumble and we have to go before God on our knees and repent deeply and ask Him to forgive us, and He will, and we have to get up and get going again. But the direction of our lives is the direction of the path of truth. And the pattern that is established is one of faith and truth. And that's freedom. And that leads to the kingdom. And that gets the work done, and that serves other people and glorifies God and honors Jesus Christ. And that's what we need more and more of. And that's more important than any other physical resource we could think of. Those qualities of faith and truth. And freedom is one of the outcomes of knowing the truth. Freedom from bondage, freedom from ignorance, freedom from penalties and sins and pain and ultimate death. Because we know the truth, we obey the truth, and we continue in the truth in faith. Let's notice here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. I know many, many of God's people that this fits. This one point that I'm going to direct your attention to. It says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Breaking into a thought here. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. The love of the truth. I love being with people who love the truth. They're not hokey about it. They're not Bible-thumping about it. They're not just running around quoting scripture and trying to show out. But they just love the truth. They love to learn about the truth. They love to obey the truth. They love to grow in their understanding of the truth. They love to discuss it. They love to show where it works and brings tremendous freedom and blessings. They're a pleasure to be around. When you come to God's church and you're a part of God's work, it should be just full of the truth and full of people who love the truth and who follow it in faith. And that's what we're going to do. And with God's help, we will never relent on that. Yes, it can be tough. Yes, it can be hard. Yes, it can bring all kinds of setbacks and trouble and pain, and especially persecution. This world is going in a different direction to where God's going. And so obviously there's going to be a parting of the ways with this world, and there's going to be trouble in this world. And they're not going to like people who really stand up for the truth every time, all the time, no matter what, and do it in faith. But that's part of being a Christian. And that's part of overcoming and growing and developing character. And that's part of becoming like Jesus Christ was, because He did all of that. He stood up for the truth. He did it in faith. He was tremendously persecuted and rejected, and later on even crucified. But look where He is now, at the right hand of the Father, overseeing the whole universe under the leadership of God. And look where we'll be if we follow His example. We'll be in the family of God. We'll be kings and priests on this earth for 1,000 years, and then we'll inherit the whole universe. And that's worth whatever hardship comes our way as a result of living by faith and as a result of teaching and preaching and living according to God's truth. There's a motto here out of the Marine Training Manual. Of course, we're not in the military, and we don't go into the military, but we're to be soldiers of God that endure hardness as soldiers, Christian soldiers. And as I've already explained, our weapons are spiritual, and the war is spiritual. But as Christians, making our way through life, wending our way through the minefield called this world, it's good to keep this point in mind. It's a good point. It's even said a different way, but makes the same point in Scripture. In the Marine Training Manual, it says we should choose the difficult right over the easy wrong. We should choose the difficult right over the easy wrong. Christ said we should choose the straight and narrow gate and path, not the wide and open gate and path. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, He said. You know, The difficult right means sometimes we lose our job because we would not work on the Sabbath. People spin that and say, oh, it's an ox in the ditch. Well, that's not what Christ said. When you study that principle of an ox in the ditch, that's very rare. And it's something that had to be done, but not that often. And to say it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, or you got to get your ox out of the ditch and spin that into working on the Sabbath here and there to make good money, or working on the Sabbath here and there to keep a job instead of keeping the Sabbath from sunset to sunset and not working, is unscriptural. It's wrong. It's sin. We must keep the Sabbath holy. We must not work on the Sabbath. And when there's an ox in the ditch, life and death situation, which is very rare and very temporary and not ongoing, okay, fine. God explains that we can do that, but not as a way of life, and certainly not as a way of employment, and certainly not repeatedly. And some people say, well, I didn't get paid for it. Look, if you're working and you don't get paid for it, you're still working on the Sabbath. Questions come up, we can get counseling from God's true ministers. But we'd better understand that sometimes choosing the difficult right over the easy wrong means losing a job in order to keep the Sabbath. And then God will provide for us and maybe even give us a better job. Sometimes it means returning good for evil instead of getting even. Sometimes it means enduring being made fun of in order to do the right thing. But that's what our calling is. Our calling to be Christians and to do the work of God while we can, and to overcome and grow so that one day we can be in the kingdom of God, and to live all of our lives and do all that we do based on faith and truth. No matter how tough it gets, if it's the right thing, then with God's help, we're going to do it. Let's turn now to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. So yes, we're small, but with faith and truth, we're big, if you know what I'm saying, because it's God's power that will supply everything we need and open every door that needs opening and keep us moving forward. Notice here it says in Proverbs 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursues. You know why? Because they don't have confidence. They don't have peace of mind. They can't relax. They're breaking God's laws. They're doing evil things. They're uneasy. They're uptight. They're looking over their shoulder. They have to watch their back. But look at the other way to live, which is the way we want to live. But the righteous are bold as a lion. You know why? Because we're trying to do the right thing. We have no ulterior motive. We have no agenda. There's no catch. There's no hidden, lurking problem that we're trying to cover up. Nope. We're just up front, out front, genuine, without guile. What you see is what you get, and we're trying to move forward humbly and do the right thing. Therefore, with great boldness and confidence, we can live our lives. That's what Proverbs 28:1 is saying. That's how we want to be. Not rude, not blunt, but confident and bold and upfront, and let's get going with eagerness and with energy. The righteous are bold as a lion. So, brethren, we are rich in faith, and we do love the truth, but we must grow in faith and grow in our love of the truth and become richer and have more love of the truth. Let's turn now to John chapter 17 and verse 17. It says in John 17 and verse 17, defines truth. You ask people today, well, what is truth? Well, they'll say all kinds of things. It depends on the circumstances. Depends on the situation. Call situation ethics. Some will say there are no absolutes, and there is no absolute truth. It's all relative. I was talking to somebody one time, and we were talking about that, and I said, so you don't believe there are any absolutes? And he said, absolutely, which, of course, is an absolute. Well, there is absolute truth, and it'll always be what it's always been, the truth. It says here in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Thy word is truth. Mr. Armstrong had a big granite slab put on the side of Ambassador Hall at Ambassador College in about 1962 in Pasadena. And it said, the word of God is the foundation of knowledge, which involves truth. Thy word is truth. If we saturate our minds with his word, we're saturating our minds with his truth. And we're going to grow stronger in faith. And as his work in church, we're going to move forward. And He'll supply all of our needs. And it's by His power that we'll do it. Let's turn over here to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Look at this powerful verse here. In fact, it was one of Mr. Armstrong's favorites. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might." It's not who's big and strong and tough and brilliant and who has great intellectual scholarship abilities and all that kind of thing. Nothing wrong with that if it's used properly. But if it's touted and bragged about, then it's plenty wrong. But that's not how we're going to get it done. That's not how we're going to overcome and grow and end up in the kingdom of God. Not by might, nor by power. Whether it's power that comes from money, or power that comes from connections, or power that comes from appearance and all of that, that's not how it's going to get done. But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's the power. That's the strength. That's the juice. That's the energy that's going to keep us moving in the direction we need to go and enduring to the end in faith and truth. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love and power and a sound mind. Let's conclude by turning to John chapter 10. John 10, we live in a dangerous world. We live in a shifting society. This is an unsure time. The future is by no means secure and predictable. But God has called us to a way of life that is a way of peace, love, joy, peace, and all the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in the book of Galatians. And we can be filled with those fruits and live our life bearing those fruits. And we don't have to be worried, and we don't have to be filled with doubt. Rather, we can be filled with joy and happiness and peace and assurance and confidence because we're living by faith and we're obeying God's truth. Not on our own. We can't do anything on our own. But by the power of His Holy Spirit and by Jesus Christ living His life in us. And therefore, then we can grow in faith and we can live more and more by truth. His truth. And we can rest assured that He will take care of us and our families. And He will be with us, even to death, if it comes to that. He will be with us and then resurrect us into His kingdom. Notice what He says, "Follow me." It's unmistakable. God has made us that way. We know the truth when we hear it. We know a true minister when we see them. The fruits are there. We can prove them by the Bible. We can prove what they're doing by the Bible, what they're saying, and the way they are. And we can prove it's the truth of God that is coming from that man. We can prove that it's the truth of God that is being inspired by Almighty God through His true minister chosen by Almighty God. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They're not going to suffer the lake of fire and eternal death. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." We're not on the breast of circumstance. We're not twisting in the wind. Our security is not willy-nilly. We are firmly in the grasp of the all-powerful hands of Jesus Christ. That's total security, and no man can pluck us out of His hand. We can jump out of His hand. We can volunteer to leave. But as long as we want to stay and walk with God and be a part of His church and work, and move toward His kingdom, nobody can pluck us out of that. And nobody can stop us in that tremendous calling and in that tremendous desire. "My Father," verse 29, "which gives them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, I don't know how in the world anybody could have more confidence, more joy, more happiness, more peace, and more security than what Jesus Christ says in John 10, 27 through 30. He says, "We're in His hands. Nobody can pluck us out of His hands. We're in our Father's hands, and nobody can pluck us out of the Father's hands. And He and His Father are one." They're two great spirit beings who have definite form and shape, and they're in one place at one time, and they are separate and yet totally unified, and they hold the church, the work, and each individual Christian in their hands as long as we yield to them and live by faith and obey their truth. And that's what we're going to do with their help and with the power they give us through the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to do in the work. That's what we're going to do in the church. And that's what we're going to teach that we must do in our individual lives. Faith and truth. Let's ask for more faith. Let's ask for more truth and more understanding of the truth. Those two things are some of the most important things we must have in our lives and in the work and church. And God will help us have those two things if we really want them. And then much, much more if we really want much, much more of many other things, so that we can endure to the end and so that we can be about our Father's business and finish the work while it is day before night closes in and prepare the church for the resurrection that will occur when Jesus Christ returns again.